Almighty Heavenly Father, you who are immortal and invisible, the God only wise, if you did not reveal yourself to us, we could not know you, but only Jesus Christ makes you known. And so as we come before you, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes and that you would reveal yourself and you would speak to your people. You have done that so many times in the past. You have pulled back the curtain, the veil, and you have shown your face to your people. Oh Lord, we pray this morning that you would do it again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. And he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. You see there the title above the, or with the psalm, is a song of ascents, and it belongs to a collection of 15 psalms that acted like a little prayer book for the Israelites as they made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem three times a year. They would take these songs of ascents with them as they were going, and they would sing them, and many have noted how each psalm celebrates different ways in which the Lord comes to his people. And some have even speculated that there's a progression to the psalms which mirrors or reflects the experience of the pilgrim as he was going on his way. As you're thinking about what God has done. And so Psalm 120 begins with God as the one who delivers us. And then God who guards us. The Lord guards his people. And then it moves on to the Lord has mercy. The Lord helps. The Lord surrounds. The Lord builds. The Lord blesses. The Lord forgives. The Lord remembers. And all this draws our minds back to the Lord and his action for his people. And now if we were to summarize Psalm 126, as I did those some of the other Psalms of Ascent, we might say that the Lord restores. This is the thought of Psalm 126, and you see it in the ESV pretty clear that verse 1 and verse 4 both have the word restore in it. And one is a reflection on a time when God restored. Another is a request for God to restore again. But I do want to say that the phrase, that when the Lord restores, there's more going on there than meets the eye. And restoration is only a small picture of the whole gospel that this psalm, this little psalm, just six verses, paints and preaches. And there are three realities of our lives that this psalm touches that proclaim to us that our whole lives are built on the returning of the Lord. And I'm going to use that word very specially. I'm trying to do a play on words because Psalm 126 is a play on words. And turn is the play that the Psalm 126 is going to be talking about. So I really want you to have in your mind the idea of turning and returning. The whole of our lives is built upon the returning of the Lord. And so I say that there are three realities in our lives. And the first reality is that of the context of our lives. And in verses 1 to 3, the psalmist really reflects on the past. If you look at the Hebrew, you get a wooden translation of verse 1, it would really be something like this. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. Some of your translations, maybe if you have the older King James or maybe the Revised Standard or the NASB, it might have something similar to that because the word is a word that comes out of the root, just turn. It's a play on words. And that normally is used in the Bible, in the Old Testament, for repentance, for turning over again, or to turn or to return. And since several of the Psalms of Ascents reflect the time period in Israel's life when the captives came back from Zion, when they were building the temple again under Ezra and Nehemiah, many commentators have believed and were convinced that Psalm 126 is speaking about those returning exiles from the captivity, from Babylon. And some of them are dogmatic about it, but I don't think that that's necessarily the case. This could have been written before the return from exile. Likely it was written after. But nevertheless, the imagery is speaking about those captives that God had delivered. And there's a theological note here that we have to recognize that when they're in captivity, there must have been, at least in some cases, a turning to the Lord in repentance. There must have been a cry out to the Lord. You remember when the children of Israel were in Egypt and they were under bondage and the slavery was so bad that they began to cry out to the Lord. And in exile, the same thing happens again, and there's a turning to the Lord. And repentance is always pictured as a turning in the Bible, a turning from one thing to another. It has a double effect, because when you turn, you're going from one direction to a different direction, from heading in one particular way to an opposite direction. And so in the Bible, we are used to seeing turning from idols to the living God. It's not enough to turn from the idol. Here's your idol. You're bowing down and worshiping to the one thing, and then you're going to turn. But when you turn, you're turning to something else. And in the Bible, the other thing is the Lord himself. And it has that double effect. But what's also interesting for me as I'm looking at Psalm 126 and the teaching of the Scriptures is not just the double effect of turning in our lives, in the believer's life, but there's also the turning of the Lord. Because the Bible clearly teaches that in Ephesians chapter 2, that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we walked according to the prince of the power of this air and according to the world, and we were children of wrath. God's face was towards us, but it was towards us in wrath. But the Bible presents to us the great glorious truth of a turning in God. And he turns from wrath to delight. And that is a critical transformation. It's a turn. And in God, he never returns to the wrath. He's turned from the one direction of wrath towards us to an entirely new direction of delight. And that's why Romans 8 says so clearly, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. There can't be. God has turned. He is no longer facing that direction when it comes to you. His face is towards you, but it's full of delight. There's a great example of this double turning in 1 Thessalonians. And Paul talks about the Thessalonians and the report concerning the reception that they had among the Thessalonians has gone out to all the world, and how they turned from God's to God from idols. It's interesting how dyslexia works and just mashes things up. Anyway, no such thing as godals, but there is idols. And they turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And it's a beautiful picture of that double connection. And just as there's only two directions for us, toward God or away from God, there's only two directions for God. There's wrath or delight. And in Christ Jesus, it is always and it is ever and it can only be delight. God is in delight with you. I know sometimes we struggle with that because we think God would be angry with me if I do this thing or that thing, and there's certainly if I sin, wouldn't God be angry with me? And it seems like God is angry with me. And the Bible does say that God chastises his children. Those he loves, not the ones that he hates, not the one that he's angry with. In fact, if God is angry with you, it's a sure sign that he's angry with you, that he doesn't chastise you. But he delights in his children. When you sin and you feel like you're disciplined by God, it's not because of his face turning away from delight. It's actually because his face is toward you in delight, which we'll get into a little bit more later. But God has turned from wrath to sonship delight. He looks at you like his own son, Jesus Christ, and he couldn't be more delighted with you. The term fortunes is a note that it signifies prosperity. And wouldn't it be a visible sign of a restored covenant with God when there's prosperity abounding, like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 talk about? The ideas of fortune having been reading into the meaning of turning again captivity is okay. So the ESV translation of restore our fortunes is fine. But there is, like I said, there's more going on. God is either tearing down his people or he's building them up. There's no neutrality. But oftentimes we misunderstand fortune. So when God's face is towards us in delight, and when God is building us up rather than tearing us down, it doesn't mean that we are always going to fly first class. It doesn't mean that we'll have Bentleys instead of Pintos for cars. It doesn't mean that our life is going to be a life of luxury this side of the resurrection. It means that everything that God is doing to us and for us is his fatherly love and care and delight. And what that will look like becomes clear in the next couple of verses. But before I get to that, this idea of no neutrality is important for us in our Christian life too. Just like John Owen so helpfully said, there's no neutrality when it comes to sin. And either kill sin or sin will be killing you. Either turn towards God, or you're turned towards idols. You're never in a neutral place. You're not sitting in park just or in neutral, wondering where you're going to go, which direction you're going to take. Always understand that you're either heading toward the idol, walking in the flesh, or you're heading towards God, walking in the Spirit. That's the reality of the Christian life. And the turning of God from wrath to delight is his sovereign application of redemption. And what's so cool about God's turning is that it's the basis for ours. Israel did not repent at first. They didn't turn to God, and then God said, oh, now I'll turn towards my people. That's clear from Isaiah 65. Rather, God was the one who turned again the captivity. Psalm 126, the psalmist is saying, this is what you did, God. In the past, you turned us around. You turned us upside down. You delivered us from our slavery to sin. You set us free to be slaves to righteousness. And it was true for Israel in the Exodus, and it was true for them in the return from exile. If you read the Exodus, do you see a bunch of really good, very penitent, wonderful Christian people that say, oh, we've figured it out, God. We were so wrong. You were so right. Now we're turning to you. Would you please deliver us? No. You see a bunch of whining crybabies who say, we would rather go back to Egypt than be here with you, Moses. Moses himself is reluctant to go when God sends him. I'm not sure I could talk, God. And God has to remind him, do you know who made the mouth? Do you think I'm not going to help you? Of course I'm going to help you. The children of Israel go into exile because they had given themselves over to idolatry. Manasseh started carting in idols to the sun and the moon god right in the temple of the Lord. And so they're given over to Babylon in exile. And then when they're in exile, are they faithful? Are they true? Some of them, like Daniel. But no, there's not national repentance. There's not restorations. And yet God continually sends the prophets to them again and again to tell them, I am going to restore you. I am the one who's going to turn you back to me. I will turn again your captivity. It was true for Israel, and it's true in each of our lives. It's true in our conversions, right? Is there anyone who seeks after God? Is there anyone that does good? The Bible tells us no. There's none that seek after God. The Apostle Paul is a good boilerplate for all conversions. He was heading on the road for death. He was darkness himself. He was trying to subvert God's truth in Christ Jesus. But Christ intervened, and he turned Paul around. He took him from being an enemy of the church to being an apostle of the church. That's what happened to you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God came to you first. He turned you around because he had already turned his face toward you in delight. This is what he has done. And now the psalmist says, when that happened, we were like those who dream. And many commentators assume that the psalmist mentions dreaming as a picture of head spinning, which is kind of interesting with this theme of turning. But the reason why their head is spinning is because the news is so good, it's overwhelming. But historically, that's not really what happened for Israel, the case for Israel. When they came out of Egypt, they weren't quite happy. It took them a long time to settle into things. When they came out of exile and they came back and they started building the temple, they weren't really delirious with joy. In fact, many of them cried because it wasn't as good as the old days. And that, too, is often a lot like some of our conversions and some of the turning that happens to us. We are happy, but we're not quite to the place of so giddy that we just can't stop ourselves. And so, to me, I see a different and maybe a better picture of those that dream is that it refers to the mode of revelation in the Old Testament. Abraham and Jacob, Joseph, Samuel. We read this in Acts chapter 3. Peter really brought it out, all these prophets. What was similar about all these prophets is that God spoke to them in dreams. And the psalmist, notice he doesn't say, we are those that dream. He says, we're like those that dream. And I believe what the psalmist is saying is that when God returned our captivity, when he turned us around, all of a sudden we began to hear God's word again. No longer, like Amos chapter 8, was there a famine in the land with the word of God. It was like the days when God was speaking to his people again, face to face. When God turns our captivity, it's often a dazzling experience, but it's not always a dazzling experience. But nevertheless, whether it's dazzling or not, the reality of our spiritual life is that God's face is turned towards us. And in the Bible, we see God face to face. He speaks, and his people hear. John 10, I am the good shepherd, and when I speak, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Because of that face-to-face, intimate communion and conversation, I believe this is what the psalmist means, that God is speaking to us, and we are listening to him. This morning, has God turned his face toward you so that his face is now in your face? And he is speaking. Are you listening? Are you having a one-to-one, face-to-face conversation with the Lord? He's having it with you. He has turned toward you and is speaking. And we are like those who dreamed. We are like the friends of God. Well, notice that in these first three verses, there are results that come from this. When God speaks to his people, he turns against their captivity. The first thing that happens is we're like those that dream, but then our mouth was filled with laughter. When we finally started realizing that God was speaking to us and that we're listening and we're having this face-to-face conversation, we laugh and shout with joy. Now the delirious joy starts to come in. And it's like the incredulous amazement of Isaac. We talked a little bit about the promise to Abraham. And I see that Isaac is in the service this morning, and I'm glad. He made it. He prevailed against his parents' wishes. But it's wonderful. His name means laughter, and he got that name because Sarah, when she heard that she was going to bear a child at her old age, couldn't believe it. And so she laughed. And she named her child Isaac, which means laughter. And that was a testimony, a tribute, not to the comical nature of Isaac's being born, but to the incredibleness of it. In fact, most often, and Diane brought this up last night, and a lot of people have recognized, what is one of the reasons that we laugh? Isn't it because of the sheer unbelievableness or the unexpectedness of a thing? Diane happened to be reflecting on why my wife laughed when I was sitting at the dinner table and my chair suddenly gave out and I was on the floor within a matter of seconds. And see, some of you are laughing already because it's humorous to you thinking of me hurling to the ground. Other people are a little bit more kind to me and they wouldn't laugh. But there's an unexpectedness because I'm, you know, sitting there minding my own business. Nothing else is going on. And then all of a sudden, bam, I'm on the floor. It's funny because it's unexpected. But there's a transcendent humor or joy of laughter that comes when it's not just a slight unexpectedness, but it actually is unbelievable. It's incredulous. You're like Sarah, and you think, I can't have kids. That just doesn't work technically. This is unbelievable. It's too good to be true. Oh, the times in our life, in our Christian life, when we respond in laughter, God has turned his face towards us. He's turned our face to him, and we're being brought into the presence of God and talking to him face to face. Shouldn't we laugh a little at the incredulousness of it? The surprise? Peter. Do you remember Peter in Acts chapter 12 when he was in jail? And then the angel came and he let him out of jail? The Bible says in verse 9, he did not think that it was real, but he thought it was, he saw a vision. Because he didn't expect an angel to come and lead him right out of prison. Oh, I just thought I was dreaming this. He shows up at his own house and he knocks on the door and he's kind of like, I'm not in prison anymore. This is amazing. So when Sir Thomas Buxton in Britain, this is an older story, but he was an abolitionist and they were fighting for the freedom of slaves for many years, and it was a difficult and long battle. But when the long fight was over, he heard the words that every slave on British soil was a free man. He broke out instinctively with these very words, "Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue was singing." This is almost too good to be true. It's surprising. The unexpectedness of the thing causes laughter, and we of all people should be constantly astounded by the unexpectedness of grace. In fact, it's a very, very sad day when God's grace to us becomes expected. That's not the way grace works, and this is like what we were saying before. Grace is always surprising. Well, that's one result, but another result is evangelism. And this is a quite beautiful thing, that it's not the people of God that first say, God has done great things for us, but it's the nations that are looking. There's an important order here. The nations are astonished at our incredulous amazement. It's true that we live out our salvation before a watching world, and the world is affected by us. But unfortunately, we sometimes misunderstand what that means. Because the world is not always affected for good. Sometimes it's affected for bad. It sees our incredulous joy. It recognizes that God has done great things, and sometimes that really makes them mad. Sadly, some of us think that there's a legalistic pressure on us to keep God's law, to be super holy, because others are going to notice it, and we have to be preaching the gospel to the world by our holiness and by our actions. And then that becomes a way of battering people over the head. You have to be distinct. You have to be noticeable to the world that you are God's children. You're God's elect. And when they see that you're God's elect by your perfect haircut, by your nice clean clothes and by the way that you do everything just right. You've got all your ducks in a row, and they're going to see that. And when they see that, they're going to go, oh, God has done great things for them. But that's missing the incredulous part of the joy. That's missing grace. It's a putting the pressure on us to perform in order for the people to see. And the idea is the opposite of that. It's that God has performed in spite of us. It's incredulous when Sarah shows up with a child and she's laughing about it and she names her child Laughter. It's so everyone else laughs about it too, and they say, that's not supposed to happen. And our lives are the same. We show up and people look at the grace of our life and they see us and they go, that wasn't supposed to happen. Why is God so favorable to this guy? There's nothing special about him. There isn't anything special about us, and that's what makes it so special. It makes it so wonderful. And we get to laugh and rejoice with the world. By and large, the nations react also not so much to what we're saying and our straight-lacedness. The nations react to our reaction to God. They react to our laughter and our joy and our shouts of joy. As these kinds of shouts of joy can't be forced or rehearsed. They can't be faked. It's the blurt out of, I can't believe that God would be so good to me. And so they say, something has gone on here. It's when God's people realize what amazing things God has done for them that something begins to take hold of our lives in such a way that the world says, God must have done something marvelous for you. And at that point, we're able to say, do you want me to tell you about it? I remember when I was working on Saturdays, and I had... a 2.5-hour shift at the prison ministry that I was doing. And I would go in and I would do this Bible study. It was an in-depth, intense Bible study. And the guys in the Bible study were so excited to be there. And we would sing hymns, and most of them couldn't carry a tune, but they loved to sing loud, and the window would shake. I've told you that story before, but it was just a great time. And as I was speaking to them from the Bible, you could see in their eyes and in their mouth, don't stop talking, please. I want to know more. Please give me more. And I would go to my restaurant job after that, and I'd get in and I'd start working. I was usually running a little bit late because of being with the guys in the prison. And as I would get in there, I didn't notice that there was something different about me, but people did. And I had one guy come up to me and say, what do you do on Saturdays? And I told him I have this prison ministry. He said, because you are just so happy and settled, and I want that. Can you take me next time you go? This guy wasn't a Christian, but he noticed that there was actually something effective affecting me. And that's the third result is the reflection that comes upon us as we see the nations telling us, God surely must have done something marvelous for you. We reflect, God has done something marvelous for me. And I'm glad. We're glad. It's a summary reflection of God's people. Really, it comes back again and again in the Psalms to something like, oh, give thanks to God, for he is good. And his steadfast love endures forever. Or something similar of, the Lord has done great things for us. And we are glad. And so the question for you this morning is, are you glad? Now, this first reality of our life is the past. It's looking back at something that God has done. And joy builds upon the past. But there is a warning here. Because the past can be a delightful place to visit, but it's a dangerous place to live in. And the psalmist lives in the future. We're going to see that in just a second. He doesn't live in the past. He uses memory, but he doesn't use it as an armchair to sit in. He rather uses it as a springboard to launch him into his life. The past makes him joyful and hopeful and prayerful. And as Christians, we are bordered on both sides of our existence between the memory of God's acts in the past and the present hope of His promises for the future. And that brings us to the next reality that is the prayer life and the request for present refreshment. And what's interesting to me here is that it's one request in this whole psalm. The psalmist it's a song, but it is also a prayer, but it's only got one request. There's only one desire, one request in the psalm, and it's one great request is the content of all of our petitions, because truly it is, do it again. That's the content of all of our petitions. And it makes sense that the psalmist would certainly request the very thing that he was reflecting on that made him glad. He was so glad about. It made him like one who dreamed, and it made him effective evangelist, as the nation saw. But essentially, he's asking for God to do it again. And there's a childlikeness to this, and I brought it up in the children's sermon, and I like this quote from G.K. Chesterton, and I won't give you the full quote, but it struck me so much, especially having my own children who constantly ask me to do it again. But G.K. Chesterton says this, "Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things to be repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony." But then notice what Chesterton says. "But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It may be that He has an eternal appetite of an infant, for we have sinned and grown old, but our Father is younger than we." This idea of monotony is an interesting thing. I've heard many pastors, many guys that I went to seminary, and after a few years of being in the ministry, they struggle, and some of them get out of the ministry because they say, "I just seem to be saying the same things over and over again. I seem to be preaching the gospel every Sunday, and I'm kind of bored of that. It's kind of monotonous." Oh, delight in this monotony. Rejoice in this repetition. It is the great joy of God that He does it again and again, over and over again. When you go to Genesis 3:15 and you hear the gospel in that great promise that the woman would have a child that would crush the serpent's head, and that promise just keeps getting piled on and repeated it again and again, and God comes and delivers His people, He turns them. That's good monotony. Do it again. Do it again, Lord. In fact, how many times in our lives do we want to pray that? We remember the time. Do you remember your conversion? Do you remember those sweet days of your Christianity when you were face to face with God and you knew it, you felt it, and you, what do you want? You want that again, don't you? Well, that's what the psalmist asked for. And then he equates this with this beautiful picture of streams in the Negev. Now, the Negev is the southern region in the Promised Land, and it was known for being a dry area, but having these flash floods. And the flash floods would fill up the water channels that were called wadis, and the water would flow. But I don't think it's just a picture of these flash floods. I think there's a much greater connection in what the psalmist is asking for to the picture of flowing water that sustains our life, that gives us life. And in the Bible, this flowing water that is life-giving, in the Old Testament, that initially gets attached to the water libation or the water sacrifice of the Feast of Booths. And then it's further highlighted in 1 Samuel chapter 7 when there's a national repentance, a turning from idols to God. And you know what they do? They pour water out on the ground. They like to watch water flowing out of a cistern into the ground and signifying the life-giving essence of returning to the Lord. returning with freshness and life-giving. And we read in our scripture reading, Joe, for our assurance of pardon, read from John chapter 7, where Jesus himself talks about the Feast of Booths as relating to the Holy Spirit. The giving of the Holy Spirit, which would be poured out on them, but when that happened, they would become water givers. Streams of living water would flow out of their hearts. And so it's a great picture, and I'll have to say for the Brown Bag Lunch details about the Feast of Booths and how beautifully it pictures this, but Jesus is the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths, the water pouring out in his turning again captivity, making us no longer slaves to sin, but now slaves to righteousness with his light burden and his easy yoke. And think about it. In verse 39 of John chapter 7, Jesus said this about the Spirit. The refreshing water is life-giving Spirit that Jesus pours out. And look at the way Paul describes it in Titus chapter 3. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he pours out on us richly through Jesus Christ. And notice how this marries with what Peter said in Acts chapter 3 in terms of refreshment. He said, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back. Peter's picking up the language of Psalm 126. Do the turning, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things. And this beautifully connects with what we're going to get into in the third reality of our life. But before we go there, I just want to think for a moment about the joy of the Holy Spirit refreshing us. Life-giving refreshment. That's what it means, streams of water in the south. And I think the last line of that hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, is a good picture of this one request that we all have. The content of all of our prayer really comes down to refresh us again with salvation. Pour out the Spirit in our hearts so that we're pouring out water. And that last line of Great is Thy Faithfulness says this, pardon for sin and peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. You see how he starts with pardon for sin? And a strength for endures. It's refreshing grace, isn't it? Do that again, God. Do it again and again. And then finally, the reality of our life is the most glorious part, but it's the shortest part. It's the return of Christ, the connection of all of our hopes. And it's so wonderful to me how Psalm 126 ties together our whole life, past, present, and future. What God has done, what we want him to do again today, and what we know he's going to do in the future. And Acts chapter 3 did that too. And Peter's talking about refreshing until the time of restoring, the return of the Lord. But the picture, and Bob picked this up a while ago, when you read Psalm 126, who do you think of? Who is the one who went out sowing in tears, but came back with shouts of joy? Isn't that the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't he the one that brings his sheaves with him? The harvest? The great evangelist, Jesus Christ? That's what it's got to mean. Talking about Jesus reconciling the world by becoming the suffering servant. And here we have this wonderful picture again of us being connected with Jesus. Notice in verse 5, it says, that's verse 27. It says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. That's in the plural. And then verse 6 says, he who goes out weeping, linking the many with the one. just like our love for God and our joy in Him is linked together by us being united to Christ. He went out weeping, came back with shouts of joy. We in our life know we have a captain of our salvation who will not let us down, because in all of our suffering we're united to Him. And again the Bible is filled with these encouragements to us, this confidence that we have. If we suffer with Him, we will also be glorified with Him. If you sow in tears, it's because you're united with your Savior. You're united with the One who went out weeping. And you will be united with Him in shouts of joy in His great return of the harvest. And I do want to point out this cool thing that the Hebrew does. In the Hebrew, when it says in the ESV, "He shall come home with shouts of joy," in the Hebrew, the "he shall come home" is just come. It's just a duplication. It's a repetition. Oh, look at that. Do it again. It's a repeating. Verses 1 and 4 are a repetition of each other. Once you did it, do it again. And then in verse 6, you have the one going out weeping, comes. He comes a second time. It's so cool, isn't it? This is talking about the return of Jesus, talking about His second coming. And it's appropriate that it says shall, because in the Hebrew, whenever you duplicate something, that brings certainty to it. It's like when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." It's putting a punctuation, because they didn't have punctuation marks. So the Hebrews would just double it to say, "Listen to me, hear this. This is absolute. This is certain. It will happen. Truly, truly." But here it's come. Jesus is going to return. It's absolutely certain, but it's so cool that it's His second coming too. And that's why home is an appropriate word for where He's going. He's not just coming somewhere, He's coming home. And where is it that Jesus comes home to? The earth. He comes to us. He returns to us. Isn't this the great returning of the Lord? It is. And when He comes, He brings His sheaves with Him. The church is with Him. It's in bundles with Him. And I love the picture, because sheaves are, you have this great harvest. Children, you can see on your children's message there, the one guy who's coming back rejoicing, he's got a bundle, he's got a sheave of wheat with him. And the word sheaves just means binding. Just means those that are bound. We're bound together as a body, and Jesus has bound Himself to us. He carries His sheaves with Him. I love Colossians chapter 3, because Paul talks about Jesus being seated in heavenly places and having our mind up there. But then he also says when Jesus returns, He brings His bride with Him. And the language that he uses, just like a husband that has his bride and she's on his arm and he's so excited about her, he wants to show her off. "This is my wife. I'm bound to her. She's bound to me. I'm glorying in her. Exalted." This is the great reality of our connection, of all of our hopes, is that we're bound to the Lord, and He will return. And we have joy in the future. So can you see this morning how your whole life, past, present, and future, your whole life is built on the returning of the Lord? Loved ones, let us reflect on the reality of what God has done for us in the past. He has saved us. He turned His face toward you, didn't He? And He turned your face to Him. And then let's ask Him to do it again. Even now, but let's look forward to His second coming. We'll be with Him as a husband is with his bride and a bride with her husband.